I want to talk to you about renewing your passion to please God. Renewing your passion to please God. And this is actually my last sermon before I go on vacation, so I'm going to leave you with a zinger, and I'll see you next month. Okay, we're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 16 into verse 11 of chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to start at verse 16, and while we're going there, I'm just going to pray one more time. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you are always with us. And thank you, Lord, for the times like this morning when we can sense you in an extra special way. Lord, when your nearness is so clear, God, because your body is gathered together, the body of Jesus is together, loving you and coming together, Lord God, to let your word examine us and search our hearts. God, I pray that that's exactly what would happen today. God, I pray that we would walk out these doors this morning changed, revived, renewed. Lord, may we be more zealous and passionate than ever about bringing delight and pleasure to your heart. God, I thank you that you have given us everything we need to live a life that honors you. And we want to learn more and more about how to tap into that power, tap into that strength that you deposited in us when we got saved. We love you and we pray that you would bless the hearing of your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Renewing your passion to please God. 2 Corinthians 4, starting at verse 16. Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. You could define adoption as the volunteered surrender of your whole life to the scrutiny of strangers who decide if you're sane enough to parent. That's what adoption is. That's exactly what my wife and I went through when we went through our adoption process 7 years ago. We submitted our whole life to the scrutiny of people we did not know so they could decide if we weren't crazy. It was very involved. They looked at everything. And probably one of the most stressful parts of the whole process was the home study. And they gave us this checklist. These are all the things you have to have in your house. I'm like, I've never seen any of these things on a baby registry. No normal couple thinks about putting this stuff in their home to get ready for a baby's arrival. It's like, you have to have a carbon monoxide sensor on each floor of the house and fire extinguishers. And I'm like, my gosh, this is really involved. But, you know, they're going to put a baby in your house and they want to make sure that you're not crazy and that your house is not destructive. And so we had to go through the checklist and make sure we had everything we needed so that when our social worker came, they would be pleased with what they found. They would see that we checked off all the boxes and that we had met the requirements. We had gone through all of the interviews. We weren't crazy. We weren't dangerous, secret serial killers or anything like that. And the knowledge of that coming assessment, the knowledge that we were going to be held accountable for the condition of our home drove us to make sure that we were ready. So we already had passion. We were passionate about holding a little one in our arms, and we were ready to do whatever it took to make that happen. We were not willing to back down. We were not willing to retreat. We were willing to meet whatever challenge was presented to us. So we weren't trying to win a contest. We weren't trying to like, let's please the judges and see whose dish they like the best on this episode of Chopped or what. No, we wanted a child. That was our passion. That was our drive. And when that was coupled with the knowledge of accountability, that there was an assessment coming our way to determine if we were ready, if we were adequately prepared, we were willing to do whatever it took to make sure we would hold that little one in our arms. And so there's this sense in which accountability fuels our passion. When you know that there's a coming assessment, it can give you that much more drive to do what's in your heart to do. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about in the passage that we just read. He's facing all kinds of affliction and suffering and slander, but he doesn't back down from any of it. He says in verse 16 of chapter 4, we don't lose heart in the face of these hardships. And the reason we don't lose heart is because of the eternity that lies ahead of us. And he starts talking about the resurrection of the body. He says, I know that while I'm in this physical body, I can be beaten up by angry mobs, I can be stoned, I can be imprisoned and shackled up, but someday I'm getting an immortal, resurrected body that can't be arrested, that can't be beaten up, that can't get weary or shipwrecked or tired or anything like that. And so when I look at the prize that's awaiting me, when I set my eyes on the end of this journey, I can run through anything. There's nothing I'll go through that can extinguish my passion because I see what lies at the end of this Christian life. It's an eternity of victory. So the death of his physical body, because he knew one day I'm going to be unclothed. I will have this earthly tent taken away, but I'm not going to be left naked. I'm not going to be left to some disembodied soul floating around in the cosmos. I'm going to be given a dwelling place from God. A house made in the heavens, not built with hands, that's going to last forever. I'll be capable of fellowship and intimacy with God that I've never known before. The eternal reward of suffering transcends suffering itself. When you and I look at what Jesus has guaranteed us at the end of this Christian journey, it enables us to face down whatever challenges life throws our way. Whatever opposition Satan throws your way, whatever turmoil is getting kicked up in your family or persecution is rising at your job, when you set your eyes on the prize, you can run through anything. That's the idea that Paul is conveying. But this is what's interesting in the 2 Corinthians 5 passage. When he gets to verse 6, he starts showing us that this hope is also coupled with responsibility. Hope is coupled with accountability. He wants this temporary life to count. He wants to live it to the fullest. He wants to run through all of the difficulty, all of the suffering and hardship, because he's going to answer for the life that he lives. He's going to answer for the things he does in this temporary body. So look at verse 5. He says, now he who has prepared us for this very purpose, the resurrection, the one who's prepared us for resurrection at the end of this life is God. And he's given us the Spirit as a pledge. So the Holy Spirit has been given to you and I as Christians, and he assures us that it's all going to be worth it. It's all going to be worth it in the end. So he says in verse 6, therefore, because we've got the Holy Spirit assuring us, giving us confidence, always being of good courage, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. He talks about wanting to be with God rather than suffering in this body. But then he gets to verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home, whether we're down here still suffering, still going through the difficulties of life, still going through the ups and downs of everyday living, or whether we're absent, whether we're finally out of this physical body, we have passed out of this life and we're getting ready to move into the next one. Our ambition is to be pleasing to him. Why? Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Hope is coupled with responsibility. It's coupled with accountability. It's not just, you're a Christian, congratulations, you win this grand prize. Now, that is true. We're saved by grace, not by works. We don't earn anything in our salvation. But there's this idea that because we are God's people, because we are his servants, we are going to be held accountable for what we do with the life that he's given us. And Paul actually brings this in as a reason why he is passionate about pleasing God. He's passionate about pleasing God because he loves him. He can't wait to see him. He wants to get out of this life of suffering and all the difficulty and hardship that he faces, and he wants to be with Jesus. And he can't wait to get there. He says, it's my ambition, my passion to please God, but it's also my responsibility. And those two things need to come together in our hearts, where passion and responsibility are the same thing. We don't always have the luxury of joining those two things together in life. Not everybody gets the job that is also their passion. It's like, no, I do this because I don't want my family to starve. I do this because I don't want my kids' teeth falling out. You know, every now and then you get the blessing and the opportunity of working a job, having a responsibility that is also your passion. When it comes to Christianity, though, when it comes to your walk with Jesus, it's got to be both. It has to be both. It has to be our passion to please God because we love him and we understand what it cost him to save us and to give us the future that we're looking forward to. But we also have to be responsible and understand that there's accountability in this because, look, there are some days we would just rather think about ourselves. There are some days it's really tough. I am more worried about vacation than I am about eternity. There are days I'm more worried about elections than I am about eternity. There are times and seasons I'm more worried about temporal things than I am about eternal things. And so there has to be this marriage in our hearts between passion and responsibility. I am passionate and ambitious about pleasing God and bringing delight to his heart because I love him, but also because I'm going to stand before him. I'm going to answer to him for the way that I have lived the life that he's given me. How passionate are we about pleasing God daily? How passionate are we about being found pleasing to him at the judgment seat? Is that kind of alien to our thinking? Is that a thought that, wow, I really don't think about that very often? I'm so able to be concerned with things happening down here and looking to the future and planning that I just don't think about eternity with great frequency. I would suggest, based on our text, that's got to change. Eternity has to become part of our regular thinking, our everyday mentality. You get up in the morning, Lord, give me the power to please you today because I love you and because I want to be glad with what I present you when I stand before you. That was Paul's daily thinking. That was how the guy got up in the morning. It was how he went to bed at night. How passionate are we about pleasing him daily? Now, we're going to talk about the nature of the judgment seat of Christ. This is an extremely important topic in the Bible. But before we get into the details of what it is, we've got to look a little more closely at how Paul felt about it. And if you look in verse 9, there are two key words that we have to unpack. He says, therefore, we also have as our ambition. Some translations say aim. It is our aim or our goal to be pleasing to him. The Greek word that's translated as ambition, aim, or goal, it's a compound word. And it comes from two Greek words that mean love and honor. So quite literally, he says, my love of honor, the honor that I love, the honor that I want to pursue and attain, the ambition that I have is to be pleasing to God. This is what he wants more than anything. This is what he wants to mark his life, that he is well-pleasing to his Lord. The word means to earnestly aspire to something. It speaks of strong ambition for some goal. What Paul desires more than anything else, whether he's down here on earth or he's finally crossed the finish line, is he wants to be found pleasing to the Lord. And the word pleasing that he uses here, this word is used 9 times in the New Testament. 8 times out of its 9 uses, it refers to us pleasing God through our daily living. Almost every time it's used. The one other occurrence, it has to do with bondservants and masters and their relationship. But the other 8 times this word is used, it exclusively refers to whether or not you and I are pleasing Jesus with the way that we're living the life he gave us. So when he speaks of pleasing God, this is very much a word that should call us to self-assessment and inventory. Lord, when you look at my life, does it bring you delight? Now, I remember when I first started coming into what we call New Covenant teaching, just understanding the grace of God, the gospel, that his promises are what make the difference between a life of victory and a life of spiritual defeat. It has nothing to do with our strength. It has nothing to do with our effort. And you start going through, you go through a lot of pendulum swings in life with anything. Name it. You can go through political pendulum swings, theological pendulum swings, work pendulum. You go through all kinds. You start off on one extreme. You think one way your entire life, and then something happens. Some kind of crisis takes place, and you swing all the way to the other side. And it takes time to come to a place of balance in those areas. And you know, I grew up way over here where, be holy for I am holy. If you sin once or sneeze wrong, you are going to hell and must fix it immediately. Because if you go to bed without repenting and you die in your sleep, you don't know where you're gonna wake up. Yeah, that was extremist and that was very wrong. So if you're at all worried that that might be true, it's not, don't worry. So come to Bible school and this pendulum swing happens, whoop, all the way over here. It's like, oh, Jesus is always pleased with me. God the Father could only be pleased by Christ, and because I'm in Christ, I'm always pleasing to him. Yeah, no. That's not the way that it works. Let me give you a good analogy. I always delight in my son. He is the apple of my eye. I would do anything for him. You cannot change my mind about him. There is nothing you could ever do to convince me to stop loving him. If you were to come and point fingers and accuse him, there's only so much you can say before you and I are gonna have a serious problem, okay? I'll be very defensive and very protective over my boy, but not everything he does pleases me. Do those moments of displeasure make me stop loving him? No. Do they make him cease to be the apple of my eye? No, not at all. Do they make me want to throttle him? Yes, that's true. But God is a much better father than I am. So look, here's the thing. God is always delighted in you because you're his. He's always on your side, not because you've earned it, but because you belong to him. He will always fight for you because he's faithful and he never, ever, ever breaks a promise. But that doesn't mean that everything we do, he's just, oh, you know, it's okay, little Johnny. It's like, no, he's like, hey, let's deal with that. That's not okay. That's not who I am. That's not what I'm like. He doesn't deal with us in anger anymore. All of his anger against our sin was poured out on Christ. That's why you and I don't get fried every time we have a moral failure and we're able to come into church. And even when we've been too ignorant to deal with ourselves before coming in, his grace covers us and he wants to put his finger on things and say, hey, I want to change this. I want to reshape this and remold this. I need you to submit yourself for the putting to death of the flesh. The New Testament uses that language and it has to be part of our perception of God. So there is an honor that Paul invites us to pursue with him where we are found pleasing to God. You are always his delight, but not everything we do is pleasing. And so it becomes our goal without ever losing sight of the fact that, okay, he always loves me. I don't ever have to wonder how he feels about me. Now, in that mentality, with that perspective, God, where can I please you more? Where am I not bringing you pleasure? Where are my actions, my thinking, my behavior, my treatment of others? Where am I not being like you? It's a lot safer to ask that question because now you can ask it without feeling condemned. Because we have to ask that question. There's another place where Paul says if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And he's speaking there of God's judgment as well. Paul trembled with both excitement and fear at the thought of judgment day, and so should we. He's clearly excited because he cherishes the thought of presenting a life well-lived to Jesus. He says, you're my Lord, you're my Savior. I want to give you a life that you're just delighted in because it's what you deserve, and I can't wait to give that to you. But in verse 11, he also says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So standing before the judgment seat of Christ for Paul wasn't a matter of excitement. Yes, I'm going to see him. I'm finally going to embrace the one who gave all to save me. But it also made him tremble. And we have to hold those two emotions in tension with each other. When we think about standing before God, it shouldn't be too comfortable. It shouldn't be too comfortable. When we think about approaching a God who the Bible says dwells in unapproachable light, you think about how easily you and I have to squint. You know, yesterday I was swimming with Noah in the pool and got sunburned, by the way. It was not cool. I was swimming with Noah in the pool, and there was a plane flying overhead, and I wanted to look up and see the plane. And you know how if the sky is really bright, the sun is on the other side of me, but I couldn't even look dead face into the sky just because it was so bright. It was hurting my eyes. I'm not even looking at the sun, but because it's so bright, I have to avert my vision. And we're talking about a God who dwells in unapproachable light. I'm not even looking at the light, and my eyes are hurting. We are going to stand before a God whose face shines like the sun. And he is going to ask us about the way we lived the life that he gave us on this earth. Do not feel too comfortable when you think about that. There is a sense of joy and a sense of anticipation at seeing him and knowing that we're going to be with him for eternity. But there also needs to be this sense of reverent awareness of accountability that makes us check ourselves down here and say, God, what are you going to say to me? Lord, when you ask me about the way that I've loved my wife, what would you say to me? If I were to stand before you today, what would you say to me about that? Lord, if you were to ask me today, how have you loved your son? What would the assessment be? Lord, if you were to call me to account today for the way that I've handled your word in the pulpit, the way that I've shepherded people, whether in public ministry or in private counseling, what would you say to me? Lord, what would you say about the way that I've handled my finances that you gave me? What would you say about my work ethic on the job that you provided for me? What will you say, Lord, about the way I stewarded my health, which you blessed me with? What would you say today? There should be a sense of trembling that comes into our hearts when we think about that, excitement and fear at the same time. So the question then becomes, how do we please God? If we're going to be requited for our good and bad deeds, how do we please him? How do we know that when we stand before him, we're going to receive commendation? Now, just before we get to that, I want to bring one more point of clarification. Paul here is dealing specifically with the judgment of Christians when they stand before God. He is not talking about universal judgment of the righteous and the wicked. He is talking about you and about me as believers in Jesus Christ. So this is not an assessment of whether you are saved. It is an assessment of what you did with salvation. One commentator said the judgment seat here in 2 Corinthians 5 isn't about condemnation, it's about evaluation. You stand before Jesus as one of his own. You've put your faith in him. And so if you stand before God, if your life concludes in a state of trusting Christ for salvation, there is no wrath for you at the judgment seat. It's been taken care of. Jesus paid the penalty for your sin. You're not going to answer for your sin. That's already dealt with. You are going to answer for the way you stewarded your life. If your life concludes, however, in a state of rebelling against Christ, where a person is persistently away from the Lord and not repenting over what they're engaging in, then only condemnation awaits. Let me read you a few passages here regarding trusting Christ for salvation and that eliminating wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10 says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake, that is alive, or asleep, physically dead, we will live together with him." Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." If your life concludes in a state of trusting Jesus for salvation, you're not perfect, you're not entirely sanctified, you still have bad days, but you know that only Jesus' mercy can save you, you have nothing to fear. It will not be an evaluation of whether you are saved, but of what you did with salvation. But there's also the other side of the coin that we have to consider. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Galatians 5:19, Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. No one will be able to stand before Jesus and say, well, yeah, I did those things persistently and I practiced them, but your grace covers it, right? And the love of God becomes a cloak for rebellion. No, if a person comes to the end of their life and they are in a state of rebellion against God, they are lost. There is no inheritance for them in eternity. And nobody has the luxury of not taking heed from that. No one can live in rebellion against God and persistently practice the enjoyment of sin and presume that God will just wink at them when they stand before him. He will not. He will not be mocked. His love will not be tarnished by our rebellion or our game playing. He will not. He loves us. He loves us ferociously. He loves us tenaciously, but don't play games with his holiness. Don't do it. So our salvation is secure, but the reality that we're going to be evaluated should make us tremble because our lives are not our own. Paul says in another place that Christians will experience both reward and loss at the judgment. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, this is a very interesting passage. Paul is saying that every Christian, he's speaking exclusively of believers, we will all stand before God, our works are going to be tested. And if you build a life that is consistent with the foundation, consistent with Jesus, his character and his commands, your work is going to remain and you're going to receive a reward. But if you've built a life that's out of sync with the will of God, if you build a life that's out of sync with his character, out of sync with his commands and his calling, your work gets burned up. You're saved, but it's like getting snatched from a burning building. And on that day, it will be quite literal, but not from a burning building. It'll be as though you were snatched from a burning lake, the book of Revelation says. And that's not the destiny that I want to see anyone in this church reach. If you are a Christian for any length of time, I want to see you use the time that you have left to build a life that you will be proud to present the King of Kings with when you stand before him. And that's why moments and mornings like this are so critical. How passionate are we about pleasing him? How passionate are we about knowing that when I stand before Jesus, I want to give him something that he's going to be delighted with? It's got to be a question we ask ourselves every single day. So, okay. I want to please God. How do I do that? How do I know I'll experience reward and not loss? I think we can boil that down to one action in two categories. One action in two categories, and this is where we're going to wrap up today. The action is simply this: live manifestly before God. Live manifestly before God. Let me explain what that means. Paul is using some wordplay in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In verse 11, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest before God. We are made manifest. Appear and manifest are the same Greek word. They're translated differently because they want you to catch the meaning of each. You appear before a judgment seat. You appear in court. But the word means make visible or make fully known. So if I were to kind of retranslate this, because I think Paul is doing this deliberately, he's saying in verse 10, we must all be made visible before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all be fully known at the judgment seat. What we really are is going to come out. How we truly lived is going to be exposed. And then in verse 11, he says, we're living like that right now. I live like that right now. One commentator put it this way. He said, as a man is in his conscience, so is he before God. In other words, folks, you can be honest with God now, or you can be exposed before him then. That is ultimately what it comes down to. If you want to know that you are building a life that is going to yield eternal reward and not loss, how honest are you with Jesus? How vulnerable are you with God? Paul is basically telling the Corinthians, I will be made manifest before the judgment seat one day, but I'm not waiting until then to be transparent. I'm not waiting until then for God to fully know me. I'm letting him know me now. I'm letting him hold me accountable every day. He's allowed to put his finger on whatever he wants to and say, Paul, that's not like me. Paul, that's inconsistent with who I am. He can do that anytime he wants. I'm not waiting until the final day and yielding the time to myself right now. Right now, in this moment, I want to be made visible before him. So live manifestly before God. Be fully known to him. Don't have skeletons in your closet. Don't have secrets. Because I think we've seen even within the past year, my goodness, how many Christian leaders have been exposed. I don't want that testimony. I don't want that testimony for anybody in this room. I don't want to have anything to hide. Live manifestly before God today, in this moment. And if there are things in your life that you've not been letting be made manifest, you've got to do something about that before you go out those doors. You stand before a God who will not condemn you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He accepts his children. He accepts his sons and daughters. But there's a responsibility on us to be transparent with him. It's safe to let secrets out with God. It's safe to seek accountability from the church. You live manifestly before him in two areas, sanctification and stewardship. Live manifestly in the area of sanctification. Do you fervently pursue Christ-likeness and purity? How serious are you about going after that? Doesn't mean you're perfect. That's not what this is about. I don't believe for a moment that we're going to be held accountable for our moments of moral failure. I don't believe that at all. Those moments have been paid for. Jesus has covered your sin. It's not about that. Because listen, I would imagine most, if not all of us in this room, I don't know everybody in here intimately, but I imagine that most, if not all of us, we sin, but we hate our sin. We hate that one minute we can love Jesus and fail him the next. Listen, I don't believe you're going to answer for that. You will answer for the sustained and practiced enjoyment of sin. That's rebellion. That we will answer for. That we could even potentially be endangered by, spiritually speaking. We're not going to be held accountable for all of our character imperfections, but if we harbor unchristlikeness, you start walking around saying, well, I have the right to be bitter. They don't know what they did to me. I have the right to withhold forgiveness, or I'm entitled to this kind of injustice or cheating here or there because I've just had a very hard life. If you harbor unchristlikeness, that will jeopardize reward. Live manifestly in the area of sanctification. Pursue Christ-likeness. And the second is stewardship. What has Jesus put directly in your hands that you're responsible for? How are you stewarding your spouse? How are you stewarding your children, your gifts, your ministry work, or your ministry abilities? Are you even looking for how you can find your place in the body of Christ? God has given you a stewardship. How are you stewarding your work ethic? Do you have a reputation for being a hard worker or for being lazy? You're going to answer for that. How are you stewarding your unsaved neighbors? That's a big one. That's an area I've got to check myself in over and over and over again. Because we're going to answer for these things. I want to be excited about what I'm going to present Jesus. I shared about how Christina and I were driven to put our house in order. Not because we wanted a photo shoot with Better Homes and Gardens, okay? Not because we were in it for some contest. We yearned for life in our home. We yearned for a child. We didn't want to be able to boast about anything. We were in love with someone that we had never even met before. And we're all in love with someone that we haven't even seen yet. And that love needs to be made manifest in putting our houses in order so that we're ready to stand before him. Is your house in order this morning? Is there anything that needs to be tidied up? Be one of those junk closets that it's time to go through it. It's time to throw some stuff out. It might be the day to do that. You're not going to be met by a God who's angry with you or who hates you or condemns or shames you. He's going to say, finally, let me help you with that. Jesus is going to come. He's going to grab a box and start cleaning out the closet with you. That's who he is. So let's stand this morning. If the Lord is speaking to you and there are things that you just want to put in order before God today, I want to invite you to respond to the teaching, respond to the sermon, just by either coming to the front here at the altar and just kneeling before him and asking, just talk with him. Tell him what it is that you need to get out. Tell him what it is that you want to set in order. He's not angry with you. He loves you. Don't wait. And sometimes, the reason we do this here is because sometimes it's good to just physically act out what God is inwardly doing. Sometimes it's healthy to do that. So just make your way down to the front and just begin to ask the Lord to deal with you, to speak with you, to empower you. And let me pray very briefly, then the worship team will lead us into a song. God, I've spoken what you put in my heart. And Lord, we want to live a life that is filled with both excitement and trembling. God, we want to be thrilled, absolutely thrilled at the thought of seeing you one day. But God, we also want to have a godly fear about us that says, I'm going to answer for this. I'm going to answer for this. And God, let that trembling shape our decisions. Lord, let it shape the way that we live, the way that we speak, the way that we think. God, I thank you, Lord, that when we do have things to set in order, we are not met by an angry master who is just anxious to discipline us and chastise and shame us. We're met by a loving Father whose guiding hand is going to teach us how to walk. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us now. Lord, do what I could not say. Go deeper than my words were able to go. And we ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Let's continue our worship.